an earthquake in Mexico, hurricanes hitting Texas and Florida, a pipe bomb in London, death of a brother, death of a baby, family conflicts, suicide, false accusations, miscarriages, anger, gossip, cancer, floods, disease, depression, starvation, persecution, injustice, racism, murder, war, terrorism, addiction, oppression, and the list goes on and on and on. We live in a world that is saturated by the Genesis 3 fall. Sin being in the world, and to be in the world is to know something about sin and suffering. Some of the suffering is because of our own sin and sinful choices. A lot of the suffering is because we live in a world that is saturated in sin, that is fallen, that is broken. Over the next few months, we are going to be discussing suffering. We're going to be making eye contact with suffering from the book of Job. I heard one older pastor say this, prepare your people for suffering. Why? Because all of us just need to live long enough and we will experience to a degree of suffering. That's not to just wave out fear in front of you. That's to say we live in a sinful world and we will have suffering. We have saints among us who have lost spouses, had cancer, currently living in daily pain, battling depression and mental illness, grieving the death of family members, attacked from the outside. We live this. So the question is not, will we suffer? The question is, will we suffer well? Will we suffer in such a way that brings glory to God and then encouragement to others? Will we suffer well and grow nearer to God, being aware of His presence in the midst of our suffering? As we enter the book of Job today, we're calling the series Suffering in the Sovereignty of God because we know that life, and acutely in this book, that God is all-powerful, God is all-knowing, and yet suffering exists. That is often a human dilemma that's put out in philosophical circles. That's one that is somewhat addressed in the book of Job. How do we reconcile these different struggles of different tensions? But over the next few months, I pray that we will dive deep in considering who God is and how He speaks to us in the midst of suffering. As we experience it, whether you have, whether you are, whether you will, that God is an all-powerful, all-good, almighty, all-knowing God. Let me give you a warning. This study is hard. It really does make eye contact with some of the hardest things, some raw things about our emotions and life and questions. But we want to walk forward toward that. God gave us 42 chapters in Job. He wasn't in a hurry to learn about suffering. We don't want to distract ourselves. God put Job in the Bible because He wants to prepare us. And how He wants to prepare us is this. The book of Job, this is kind of a thesis statement, I think, kind of for the whole book. The book of Job is about extremes that teach us to trust God in the less extreme circumstances. It's a book of extremes, extreme prosperity to extreme adversity, so that when we have lesser degrees, lesser amounts of prosperity or suffering, that we learn to trust Almighty God. None of us are going to have the prosperity or probably the adversity that we're going to encounter in the book of Job. But this book beckons us to learn from Job, but even more, learn about Job's God. So open up to the book of Job. We're going to start in chapter 1, verse 1. Job, if you go to the book of Psalms, which is in the middle of your Bible, take a left and you'll be at Job. This is God's word. Job 1, starting at verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters and eat and drink with them. When the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Let's pray. Father, this is your word, and as we enter into the story of Job now, and as we stay in it for months, Lord, I pray that we would learn from you. God, that we would be under your word, humbly learning from you instead of over your word, judging you. God, guard our hearts, prepare our hearts, heal our hearts as we enter this study today. God, this is your word. Holy Spirit, we invite you to do hard work, heart work. God, guard my mouth from error. Let us honor you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to break up this passage today, and as we're going to go through chapter 2, verse 10 today, the first part is this: extreme prosperity. Extreme prosperity. The book of Job is part of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, along with Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And this book is named after Job, obviously. Job is from the land of Uz, which is not a Jewish territory, and many speculate that Job was living right before the Exodus. So kind of put your mind around your Old Testament understanding. Genesis is over. Israel is in Egypt. Job right around that time before the Exodus, which that means that there's no 10 commandments at that point, no Jewish sacrificial system at that point, no tabernacle at that point, which then makes it even more profound the kind of guy we find that Job, this non-Jew, is. Verse 1 tells us some very important information that continually comes up, or at least it needs to continually be in our mind in front of us during this study. Job was, quote, blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. This isn't sinless perfection, but it is personal integrity. And this is very, very important. You ever, any murder mystery, like you love murder mysteries? Anybody in here, like that's kind of your genre of choice? We got a few very excited people about that. You know when you're reading a murder mystery and there's something that you read and you're like, I bet that's going to come up later. Like, I think that this is a clue. I don't think the author just threw that little line in there. That's going to come up. This is one of those. So normally you don't have somebody beside you being like, that's it, you know, so I'm that guy. That's kind of annoying, I'm sorry. But that is so important of who Job is, his integrity. Why is that massively important? Because God is the one who will start saying that a lot. It's God's perspective on Job. Also, it's really important because there are going to be times that we start wondering, as we're reading the book of Job, why why is Job obeying God? What is his motive? That's going to be asked a lot throughout the book of Job. Why is Job obedient to God? Christopher Ash, an excellent commentator, I've mentioned it before, put his link on the city, or that recommendation on the city. He says this, as the drama develops, we shall be sorely tempted to think that Job is hiding something. That he's not as squeaky clean as he appears. That he is not blameless. We need to remember that he is blameless. The writer has headlined this wonderful characteristic of him. This character trait of blamelessness or integrity is pivotal in the book of Job. So we want to get that. We want to put that in our mind. Or if you've ever seen the movie Bolt, I like kids' movies, there's a guy who says, put a pin in it. So we want to put a pin in this, and we will come back to this as we go. Job's a book about extremes. Verse 3 tells us that Job was extremely wealthy. He has lots of children, which in ancient times is seen as prosperous. It's seen as a blessing. Wealth was built and the land was worked as you had helping hands. This is kind of the ideal ancient family in every aspect of the ancient culture. You have lots of kids, lots of servants, lots of cattle, lots of land, lots of all of this. So Job's family is wealthy. In fact, they're not even living in tents. They're living in homes, which would show even more wealth during that time. He has lots of animals, which is basically livelihood. So sheep have wool for lots of clothes, camels for traveling or selling goods, oxen for plowing, donkeys for hauling, for riding. This is Bill Gates' wealth. This is Warren Buffett, Mark Zuckerberg. Like, that's the wealth level that we're going here. Like those guys who have so much wealth, like they just burn it. Like, they don't care. They just gave $50 billion for a scholarship fund, and you're like, I'm over here. Hey, I'll take, just send me something. I'll like it on Facebook. Like, come on. That's those guys. It says that he's the greatest of all the people in the East. So he's extremely wealthy, but he's extremely godly. His godliness, in fact, shows up in how he treats his family. Verse 4 and 5 picture regular gatherings of the family, almost parties, like birthday parties. And honestly, commentaries over and over say, don't read too much into this, because we can start reading, well, why, what's going on there? They just say, we don't know. But what we do know is Job cares about his kids. He wants to concentrate his kids, consecrate his kids, and he is blameless and concerned for them, so he sacrifices. So in a time when the Jewish sacrificial system doesn't even exist yet, Job gets it. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And the scene ends the way the world should be, with butterflies and sunshine and rainbows and bubblegum and fairies. Like there aren't really fairies, but it's kind of like utopia. This is the way it should be. If you live good, you prosper. This is a scene where the prosperity gospel can be upheld, and yes, this is justice. This is good. We like this. But the scene changes from focusing on Job on earth to a heavenly courtroom. And two main characters in that courtroom, God, who sits on his throne, and a being called the Satan, which is a title, the accuser. So my second point is this, satanic assumptions. Let's look at verse 6 and 7. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. Satan's in the throne room. And And he gives what commentators say is a super vague answer, like he's not wanting to really answer the question. He's the accuser. He's the enemy. He's the adversary against God's people. And we quickly find out whose adversary he really becomes here. Verse 8, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?' Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all he has, and he will curse you to your face.'" One commentator thinks we could summarize what Satan is doing and what God is addressing in bringing up Job's name as God saying this: "I wonder if, in all your travels to and fro, Satan, all your travels looking for genuine piety, you have noticed my servant Job." Is one of Satan's purposes to test the genuineness of the faith of God's followers? Possibly. You see, Satan is convinced that the only reason Job is worshiping God is because God prospers Job. Satan believes that if Job is crushed, so will his faith be crushed. Satan thinks Job has believed a prosperity gospel. God is only worshiped if people can get what they want from him. Job couldn't possibly be worshiping God because God's worthy of worship, could he? Christopher Ashe summarizes Satan's argument. Now, if you've checked out for a second, this is him saying Satan's argument. So this is not him saying, like, this is reality, okay? So wake back up, and this is Satan's argument. You're going to be like, what's he talking about? Okay. Job has discovered that if he honors God, God will make him richer and richer. He and his wife will have great sex. His wife will have children. His children will be healthy and successful. And his bank account will grow and grow. They will enjoy fabulous vacations and a lifestyle to make a pagan billionaire envious. Who wouldn't be pious? He's pious not because he actually loves God, honors God, or believes God is worthy of his worship. He's pious because piety results in prosperity, and for no other reason. That's the Satan's argument. Remove your protection from him, God, and he will curse you. You'll see. The accuser accuses. But note that God is the one who brings up Job's name. It is God who is in control the whole time. It is God who allows Satan into this throne room. Christopher Ashe again says, "Satan will oppose Job and yet will do so in a way that strangely and paradoxically will eventually be seen to serve the purposes of the Lord." Whereas Martin Luther says, Satan is God's Satan. Kind of like the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis when he's sold into slavery by his brothers, and what is meant for evil, God meant it for good. Suffering exists and God is sovereign. The book of Job is about extremes, extreme prosperity to extreme adversity, and it is to teach us. It is to teach us how we are to respond to God both in prosperity and adversity. Verse 12, "And the Lord said to Satan, Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. I just find verse 12 is hard to read. We quickly can have our cultural default of why? Why would God give permission to Satan? The text does not answer the question. Our temptation is to figure out everything. Why does suffering happen to a godly man like Job? But God wants us to, he wants to take us deeper. He wants to take us further in our understanding of suffering. And that's exactly where he's taking Job. So Satan leaves the throne room. And the story shifts back to earth, back to Job. And we witness, point three, extreme suffering. So as we enter into this next section, just think of an ordinary day. You know, the coffee brews, if you like coffee, you wake up, there's no, like, it's normal. It's an ordinary, normal day. That's the kind of day we're entering into that Job is participating in verse 13. Verse 13 says this, "Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabians fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." It's brutal. Enemies attack. Job's servants and donkeys are killed. Lightning strikes. Sheep and servants destroyed. Another enemy attacks. Camels and yet more servants are murdered. Then a tornado comes and takes out the house where the 10 children may be celebrating a birthday, killing every single child of Job's 7 sons and 3 daughters dead. They're destroyed. Servants gone. Wealth gone. Children gone. And this is the moment. This is the moment that Satan was talking about. This is the moment that Satan was waiting for in the throne room watches. You take away everything and he will curse you. How would Job respond? Would he curse God? Was he only godly because of what God gave him? So taking everything away, would everything change? Look at verse 20. "And then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head," which is the normal symbol for grief at that time. "And he fell on the ground and worshipped." Job grieved, he wept, and he worshipped God. Verse 21, "And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In the midst of serious struggle, serious grief, Job speaks a divine perspective on reality. He speaks truth. Like he will say in chapter 13, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Or as commentator Douglas O'Donnell says, Job's immediate reflex was that of both genuine sorrow and genuine praise. His reflex was genuine sorrow and genuine praise. Friends, this is a holy ground moment. When saints are suffering, in the midst of their suffering, they're suffering, but they're walking toward God, trusting God. They don't understand everything. They don't have all their answers, but they say, I will trust him. It is a holy moment. It is otherworldly. It is the upside down kingdom. We're getting a glimpse of it. God's upside down kingdom, as those who are suffering are also trusting. In 1758, Jonathan Edwards, the great theologian and pastor during the Great Awakening, died of a reaction to a smallpox vaccination. He's 54 years old. His wife, Sarah, is grieving the death. And she writes her daughter. Her daughter, 8 months prior, had her husband die. So she's grieving both the death of her husband and death of her father. So Jonathan Edwards' wife, with faith-filled words to her daughter, writes this. My dear child, what shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. Oh, that we may kiss the rod and lay our hands on our mouths. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness that we had him so long. But my God lives and he has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us. We're all given to God, and there I am in love to be. Whew. That's hard. Our modern culture suggests that if God is all powerful and God is all good, then suffering should not exist. So they conclude, since suffering does exist, God is either not all powerful or God is not all good. Maybe he's evil, or maybe God just doesn't exist. But here's the underlying assumption for those philosophies. The underlying assumption is this: we can understand God. That we are wise enough, powerful enough, resourceful enough to understand our Creator and all his ways. But the book of Job shows us an all-powerful God who is all good, but he's way more complex than we ever can imagine. And Job will learn that, and we will learn that. One of the questions as we consider verses 20 and 21 is this. Do we respond to trials and suffering with the same reflex that Job does? Tremendous sorrow, but praise. Sorrow, grief, accompanied by a reflex of worship. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I remember being at a funeral several years ago. My friend Dan Chappell was there. He's at the front. I remember being toward the back of the church building. And we're all sitting down and someone's singing those words, "You give and take away, You give and take away. My heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. And the song is being sung. And all of a sudden, Dan at the front of the church building stands up, has his hands up, and is singing. It was his son's funeral. His little baby son. And I just remember crying and being like, God, this is hard. This is just really hard. I'm so thankful for Dan and his faith, but this is hard. This book will knock some scabs off in the midst of our struggles. I've heard grief with the analogy of some days it knocks you at your ankles like a wave, and other days it feels like a tsunami that knocks you over. Some days you don't feel it, and another day when you don't even expect it, it drills you. This text will not give us flippant answers, but hard, deep truths about who God is and how suffering fits in our Creator's world. We must understand God is in control, and suffering does not change that. In fact, many saints have been comforted by the fact that God is in control, and actually expressed fear that if God wasn't in control, where did some of this stuff come from? What's going on? Is this just pointless suffering? In fact, excuse me, I just snorted. Weird. Charles Spurgeon, I never snort. I'm not even weird. Anyway, Charles Spurgeon, that was suffering for you guys. The great 19th century English pastor who suffered from depression and physical illness. His wife was struggling. She became an invalid. He had vast amount of criticism that you would never wish on anybody. And he said this: it would be a very sharp and trying experience to me to think that I have an affliction which God never sent me, that the bitter cup was never filled by his hand, that my trials were never measured out by him, nor sent to me by his arrangement of their weight and quantity. Spurgeon suffered and suffered greatly, and it comforted Spurgeon to know that God was in control even in the midst of his suffering. Because the suffering pressed him closer to Christ rather than pushing him away from Christ. I found that sometimes when we question God in the midst of suffering, we start asking questions. Sometimes we stop short and don't ask enough questions. We don't actually keep asking questions. We just, why would God do this? Why would God do this? Why would God do this? But we don't take the next step in the questions, asking harder questions. If God is not in control, then who is? If God is not trustworthy, then who can you trust? You see, the secular mindset offers to you, trust yourself. Which I don't know about you, but that doesn't work out well for me. Or it says that suffering is pointless. It's interesting in the midst of shootings at schools or hurricanes or anything like that, there'll be different articles that are written, New York Times, LA Times, like the top media, and people speak very theologically in a culture that says there's no God. Or at least, like, doesn't really want to talk about God too much. Front page articles everywhere about this. Why? Because in the midst of suffering, we have an impulse to say, God, where are you? When there's the Sandy Hook school shooting, every single victim, their family had a funeral, whether it was Christian or Catholic or Mormon, they had a funeral and acknowledged God, every single one of them. Why? Because there's an impulse, and atheism gives no hope. None. So it was meaningless. Move on. Like, that's not comforting to mom and dad who just lost their kid. The Christian worldview for 2,000 years has brought people comfort and trust. Historically, the church shines brightest when things are the darkest. Your faith shines brightest when you are suffering and trusting God in the midst of suffering. Nobody in your neighborhood looks at you when you just got everything beautifully handed to you and says, "Wow, that's great. You trust God." It's like, of course you trust God. You got lots of good stuff. That's exactly what Satan was saying. But when you're struggling, when things are hard, when there's loss, when you're crying, when you're grieving and you're saying, "I trust Him. I walk forward in trusting God." Then they're looking and saying, "Whoa, what's getting you through this?" Doesn't mean that our suffering, our struggles will be done perfectly. We know they won't. But we can take hold of Christ in the midst of suffering and realize it's really not us taking hold of Christ, it's Him holding us the whole time. I was reading an interview of Johnny Erickson Tada recently, and she's been a paraplegic for almost 50 years. She was in a diving accident as a teenager, confined to a wheelchair her entire life. And she was talking about recently going through stage 3 breast cancer and just the hardship on her heart in the midst of that. She's like, "My attitude wasn't always good, but God was my rest. I didn't always love the news or process it well in the moment, but I struggled for faith." She had an anchor in the storm. Verse 22 tells us God's perspective in the midst of Job's reaction. It says this: "In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." That's important. We put a pin in it earlier. Job is not suffering because he sinned. But he will sin in the midst of his suffering. So Satan's plan is foiled. He was sure Job would curse God, that the only reason that Job was worshiping, was pious at all toward God, was because everything he got, his life was blessed. So Satan enters back into the throne room, and we find my last point tonight is satanic attack in chapter 2. "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them and presented himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on earth and from walking up and down on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason.'" God restates that Job is blameless and upright. He has proven that he did not just worship God because of the things God gave him. He's not just worshiping God because God is Santa Claus, but that the Creator God is worthy of worship. In the midst of everything being taken away, he worships God. And so Satan counters quickly. Verse 4. "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin, all that a man has will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he's in your hand. Only spare his life.' So Satan went out of the presence of the Lord and struck Job with sores, loathsome sores, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Satan doesn't just want Job tested. He wants Job destroyed. Satan wants all image bearers, those who represent God in this world, he wants them destroyed. He hates those in God's image, especially those who are upright, have integrity, living fully for God. And this second heavenly courtroom scene just makes me ponder. I don't know if it does to you, but I think if I were in the courtroom and I had that privilege of being there, I would have raised my hand foolishly like Peter or somebody else might do. Be like, don't you think he's had enough? Like hit all his wealth gone. His 10 kids gone. Like mercy, like he passed. Like God, he passed the test. Can we stop now? Maybe you don't feel that. I feel that impulse in me. But God doesn't do that. Christopher Ashe says this, that the Lord disagrees with us must teach us something very deep. The glory of God really is more important than your or my comfort. The glory of God really is more important than your or my comfort. Because at the end of the day, this is not just about Job. This is about God's glory. Satan isn't just accusing Job of being a mercenary in the sense of like he's just loyal to you because he gets good things, gets paid well. No, Satan is questioning God's worth. Satan is saying, God, people don't worship you for you. They worship you because they can get things from you. You are not worthy, God. God allows Job to encounter further suffering. Job's not just attacked on the outside now, he is attacked on the inside. His body is attacked. Douglas O'Donnell says, Satan's strategy is ingenious. There's nothing that makes us more self-focused than bodily affliction. Is that not true? Like, I don't ever think about this finger till I get a paper cut on that finger. Then I am so aware and typing like, But I mean, even more, Job has it from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. We know, just by example, just turn on the TV, you watch an athlete, the biggest, best athletes. They tear their ACL and the strongest of men go down, out for the season. Like, we are weak, and when our body is attacked, we go down. Sores all over him. Only relieved by the shard of a pot as he itches himself on a trash heap. But it gets worse. If I have a rough day, if I'm feeling attacked or discouraged or weary, what I really want to do is go home. Love my kids, but I don't really want to be around them at that moment. I want to be with my wife. I want to talk out things, tell her what's going on, have her pray for me or whatever. Like, I just want to spend time with my wife and talk to my wife. Enter Job's wife. Verse 9. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job's wife encourages Job, attack God, accuse God, die, Job. Everything's done. Now, this lady is a grieving lady. Her children died too, but her grief attacks God. It's as if Satan's words come out of her mouth, as if the apple of Satan is being passed from Eve to Adam. Job will not curse God. He's received good from God, and now he receives harm from God. So we end tonight's passage with once extremely prosperous man with servants and wealth and children, now alone on a trash pile, scratching his sores. The only thing feeling like it gives him relief is a shard from some pottery. Everything is gone. See, Job is about extremes, extreme wealth to extreme poverty. But in this story, we find our story. How do we handle prosperity and adversity? Will we trust God when he gives and when he takes away? But even more than just finding our story within this story is we find out the great story overshadows all of this. Job is not the only one to experience extremes. In fact, there is one who experienced further prosperity and greater adversity and suffering. And that is Jesus Christ, who is the Son, God the Son, King of kings, Lord of lords, by whom all things were created. The most preeminent one made himself nothing. Made himself nothing by becoming a man. He humbled himself by putting on flesh. Job did not choose suffering. Jesus did. Jesus walked toward suffering, walked toward being mocked and beaten and nailed on a cross. Why did Jesus suffer? To glorify the Father by making a way for God and man to be back together. He went from extreme riches to extreme poverty out of love. The righteous one took our sins. He took our sins and put them on the cross, and he imputed to us his righteousness. By his wounds, we are healed. That is the amazing grace. Job did not choose this. Jesus did. And he did it for you and me. He did it to glorify the Father. And the plans of God, the plans, the complex plans that you and I don't fully get or understand, nor will we, God uses suffering to bring about good. God uses evil to bring about good. God, the all-controlling, all-good God, is the sovereign Savior. He's the righteous Redeemer. He's the gracious God. And so the book of Job invites us to this God to trust him. An invitation to trust him. No matter the circumstances, God invites us to trust him with our past suffering, with our present suffering, and with any future suffering. Because the cross shows how trustworthy he is. If the band would come on up. So God's word stares us in the face and it asks, do I trust him? Is my reflex worship? Do I trust when he gives and when he takes away? Do I trust him because I see the cross written across my faith that I can trust him? That he's made a way to trust him. We're going to end tonight by taking the Lord's Supper. We're going to remember the extreme prosperity and the extreme suffering of our Savior and that he suffered on our behalf. We're going to take the bread that represents Christ's broken body and the cup that represents Christ's shed blood. And I want us to contemplate some things that even in the taking, we're responding in faith to who Jesus is, in the sovereign God choosing to suffer on our behalf. And here's the questions, they're on the screen. Do I trust God with my past suffering? Do I trust God with stuff in my past? Do I say, I don't understand it all, but I trust him? I don't understand how it's going to bring good. It doesn't feel that way maybe, but I trust Him? Secondly, do I trust God with the present suffering that I'm going through? Maybe it's small, maybe it's massive. Maybe it's the suffering that hits your ankles, maybe it's the suffering that's a tidal wave. Do I trust Him? Do I see His goodness and mercy in the cross? And lastly, do I trust God with any suffering in the future? Can I declare now, God, I want that reflex to trust You, to worship You in the midst of sorrow. As we walk toward communion today, let's pray. God, help me there. But also not just cast our cares on God, also receive His grace in the elements that say to you, my body broken for you, my blood shed for you, your death penalty where you should die was taken through Jesus Christ. Suffering is deep and hard. The book of Job does not give us answers to the why questions. For Job's why questions are for our why questions, but the cross of Christ invites us to trust Him.